Well, over the last few months, we've been examining a narrative from the Old Testament. As we've seen, there is a lot of benefit to that kind of a study, and covering 1 Samuel has given us a lot of insight into what a man after God's own heart is. By the way, because we were a little bit, short of time. The kids are walking out the door now. So if you're a kid, go see Erica. You can't miss her. She's in bright pink scrubs. Okay. So 1 Samuel has given us a lot of insight into what a man after God's own heart looks like. But as Christians, whilst the Old Testament is vitally important in telling us what God has done in the past and why, by examining the ongoing story of God's relationship with his people Israel, we get to understand God's personality and his desires, as well as the challenges people have had over time. But whilst the Old Testament shows us God's faithfulness throughout history, the New Testament remains the key source for Christians. In the Gospels, we see the life and ministry of Christ. In Revelation, we glimpse how God is at work, both now and in the future. And in the letters, we learn how to live out the life of Christ in our own lives. And that is why it is so crucial to make a habit of studying the letters in the New Testament. So, as we turn to Colossians, we'll now discover what a renewed heart in Christ really looks like. How do we change when our hearts are made new? Let's pray. Father God Almighty, thank you so much for everything you have done for each one of us. We thank you for your power, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the way that you have changed our lives. And I pray that as we look at Colossians, you would help us to change ever more and become more like you every day. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I have two jobs today. Firstly, to introduce the book of Colossians as a whole. There are lots of ways to introduce a letter, but for me, one of the simplest ways is to answer 3 simple questions. Who? Who wrote the book? And to whom? What? What is the letter about? And why? Why does the letter even matter in the first place? There is a 4th question, but that one's a little more personal, and that's how. How should I respond? But more about that later on. The second thing we need to do is we need to look at the introductory section of the book and find out what that teaches us. But first, let's get into the book overall, and we'll start with that first question: who wrote the book? Colossians begins with Paul's usual greeting, and in the early church, it was widely accepted as his work. But from about the 1850s onwards, some scholars began to wonder whether this book, along with a few others, might have been written by someone else. And that was for 3 reasons. Firstly, the language of this book is noticeably different from letters like Romans or Galatians. There are phrases that Paul doesn't use elsewhere, and there are some words you might expect that never appear. Secondly, the style is unusual. It is more polished and sometimes less personal in tone. Thirdly, the theology has a slightly different flavor. Some writers argue that the ideas about Christ and his church are more developed, perhaps hinting at a later composition. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul couldn't have written the book, but it does raise some problems. So scholars have come up with 4 possible explanations. Number 1, Paul wrote the book, but under different circumstances to his other letters, maybe with more time, maybe with a different audience, maybe a different purpose shaping his style. Number 2, Paul dictated the book to a secretary who helped with phrasing and structure, and Paul approved the final result. This, by the way, could possibly have been Timothy, because in the heading it tells us Paul and Timothy. So this is a distinct possibility. Number three, Paul's close followers may have composed the book after his death, drawing on his notes, sermons, and earlier letters to preserve his teaching. And number four, a later writer, not directly connected to Paul, wrote in his name as a way of honouring his influence and authority. Unfortunately, we don't truly know. That's what it comes down to. I have my own views. I tend towards number two, but there are arguments for and against that. So there's a lot we can't say about this. We can't really know this. But what we can say for sure is that the letter has traditionally been accepted by Christians as either Paul's genuine work or at least closely Paul's spirit. Whichever view one takes, what we have here is a letter that was fully received by early Christians as scripture. And it bears the unmistakable witness to the heart of Paul's gospel, the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. So, whether or not this was actually Paul's handwriting, we can say that this book broadly represents Paul's understanding of the gospel. And for that reason, when I talk about the author of this book from now on, I will be calling him Paul. As for the identity of the people who received the letter is addressed to God's holy people in Colossae. In other words, to the church in this town here. You see, right there. Colossae is one of the Greek cities found in the area that was at that time known as Asia Minor. Now, the region is today called Turquie, or Turkey, if you use the English transliteration. And centuries before, Colossae had been a major trade hub. But by Paul's time, the trade road had shifted to nearby Laodicea, which isn't even on the map, by the way. That's how much that's declined since. But it had shifted to Laodicea, and the economy had collapsed. Which also didn't. What didn't help was that the area was also prone to earthquakes, and that made it difficult to build buildings that would last for a long period of time. And so, at the time of Paul, this city was in thorough decline. It is striking that it wasn't an important enough city to have been mentioned in the book of Acts. Nevertheless, it is likely that a church was founded there during Paul's stay in nearby Ephesus. Because Colossae was by this time not very cosmopolitan, it's likely that the church was probably mostly Gentiles, probably mostly non-Jewish people. Composing a letter in ancient times took a lot of time and a lot of resources because, let's face it, you guys are all used to an idea that you can write a letter, print out a dozen copies, and off it goes. And there's a good postal network to get things where you want them to go. We are used to this. But that's not how the ancient world worked. In the ancient world, a letter was handwritten. It was handwritten on papyrus, which was expensive stuff. Had to be imported from Egypt. That was the only place you could get it. And ink was expensive, and not many people could write. So what we're talking about here is something that took a commitment of time and resources. And for that reason, letters were often intended to be circulated widely. This letter was intended to be shared amongst the churches in Asia Minor. Okay, so much for who. Let's now look at what the book is actually about. Now, like any other teaching epistle, there's a lot of complexity in Colossians, but you can boil it down to a pretty simple idea. It teaches that in Christ, our hearts are transformed, shaping who we are and how we live in every single aspect of our lives. And this brings us to this week's Greek of the Week. This week we're looking at a very simple but important phrase, en Christo, which means in Christ. Now, this is one of Paul's favorite terms in describing the Christian life. If you remember only one Greek phrase from this entire series, make it in Christo, okay? In Christ. Now, the phrase in this exact form appears 5 times in the book. But if we include similar phrases, such as sunto Christo, which is with Christ, to Christu, or Christu Jesu, belonging to Christ, or hen oto, in him, it comes to nearly 20 appearances. The great Christian writer John Stott had a lot to say about this simple phrase. Writing for the C.S. Lewis Institute in 2007, Stott noted that there were three things that being in Christ meant. Firstly, personal fulfillment as a human being. In Christ, being in Christ satisfies a thirst that only Christ can quench. Number two, brotherly unity. In Christ, we enjoy a unity with one another which transcends nation and denomination, race and rank, class and culture. And thirdly, radical transformation. Creation and resurrection language are the only vocabulary that can do justice to the experience of new life in Christ. By the way, I am going to say to you, this is only a very cut down version of what John Stott has to say. It's a really good article, and if you're interested, come and talk to me later on. I'll make sure I get the details to you. It's a great article. Now, the frequency of this phrase and similar ones shows us the book's purpose. Colossians teaches that a heart renewed in Christ leads directly to a life marked by God's sufficiency, his completeness, and his lordship. And as such, Colossians is talking about how you take the life you lead, lay it at Christ's feet, and begin to live in a completely new way. So, we know who and what. Now we need to ask why the letter matters to us today. And to understand that, we need to ask what the letter was originally written for. Now, when we deal with this, we come up against a problem we often come up with when it comes to letters in the New Testament, which is the book doesn't include nice, neat headings like, in your last letter you wrote. Now, there are headings in the Bible, but unfortunately those were added thousands of years later by New Testament translators. So those headings don't help us necessarily at all. We don't actually know what prompted the letter and what problems Paul was addressing. But what we can do is we can look at the letter and see what problems the letter addresses. We can see from there, making some educated guesses about the problems faced by the Colossian Christians. Now, broadly speaking, four problems are addressed. Number one, false teaching. Paul warns against philosophy, human traditions, and, quote, the elemental spirits of the world. From this, we can sense that the Colossian church had been allowing other teachings and practices to mix with the gospel of Christ. And to this, Paul is clear. Christ is supreme over all these other teachings, and Christ is enough without resorting to these. Problem number two, legalism, ritual, and ritualism. Now, Paul talks about circumcision, dietary rules, holy days, and human commandments. And this is kind of the flip side of the first problem. In addition to false teaching from outside, the church also faced pressure from legalistic practices, from interpretations of Jewish scriptures. It is also possible that, like some other churches, the church at Colossae was being visited by Jewish speakers who were insisting that new Christians should first become Jews, being circumcised and adhering to the ceremonial law. Number three, division within the community. Paul emphasizes unity in Christ and in household relationships. Differences in social, cultural and religious backgrounds may have caused tensions in the church here, as it did in other places. Colossians is one of the books in which Paul introduces a kind of document called a household code, which teaches how the members of a family should live. These codes were common in Roman literature of the time, and they could be summed up by saying that The woman of the household should obey the man. The children in the household should obey the father. And slaves in the household should obey their master. I think you might see a pattern going there. Paul keeps the general structure of a household code, but he changes it up a little. He adds responsibilities for husbands and masters. And that's a thing that was not typical in Roman household codes. But more on that in 6 weeks' time. Finally, we have maturity in the Christian life. Paul talks about spiritual growth and living out Christ-like virtues. This points to a community in which some members were spiritually immature and needed guidance on how to live practically in the light of their new identity. Putting all this together, these are the kind of issues that appear in churches that have existed for a while. Believers can start mixing in extra rules of philosophies, undervalue the sufficiency of Christ, allow social or cultural divisions to persist, or drift into spiritual immaturity. Now, Colossae wasn't a brand new congregation. It had been around long enough for these tendencies to appear. And the same is true of us here, in the Australian church in 2025. Paul's letter reminds them, and it reminds us, that spiritual maturity, unity, and a truly transformed heart always begins with Christ himself. So, now we've got some idea of what Paul is dealing with, let's see how he begins. Paul's opening words aren't just formalities. They're the seed of everything that follows in the book. By looking closely at his greeting, we can see how Paul sets the tone for the whole letter and lays the foundation for the transformed life he will call them to. Now, letters in the ancient world usually begin by naming the sender, the recipient, and offering a brief greeting. And Paul follows that pattern. But he transforms it. Instead of the usual Greek chairiti, which means greetings, he writes grace and peace, a prayer that his readers would experience God's grace and the peace that comes from Christ. Having started in prayer, Paul develops the prayer further by expressing his thanks in what the Colossians have been doing. Apparently, news has reached him about the Colossian church, and what he's hearing is at least partly good news. He's heard that the church in Colossae is characterized by two things: faith and love, which comes from their hope in the gospel. Paul takes a moment to encourage them in their faith by informing them the gospel in which they hope is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been from them. And he helps them to see that they're far from the only people who have accepted the gospel with joy. And this is written at the time when the church is undergoing a meteoric expansion, which will ultimately lead to it becoming the dominant expression of spirituality in the Roman Empire. So Paul's statement here is no idle boast. Paul also mentions the work of Epaphras. Now, we know very little about this guy. The fact that the Colossians learned the gospel from him hints that he may have been the person who planted the Colossian church. In chapter 4, we learn that Epaphras is with Paul, and in Philemon, Paul refers to him as a fellow prisoner. It is possible these two letters were composed at about the same time, and that Epaphras was imprisoned with Paul. Whatever the context, Epaphras is someone the Colossians knew, and he appears to have been dear to them. So Paul mentions his name and tells them he was the source of Paul's information. As well as a prayer of thankfulness, Paul tells the Colossians that he prays for them continually. He tells them of the content of his prayers, which he believes should lead to a chain of events. Paul's prayer is that God would fill you with the knowledge of his will through the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, that's a nice prayer. I would love for Paul to be praying for me to receive all wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. That's a great thing to have prayed for you. But Paul's prayer has a purpose: that they would live a life worthy of the Lord. And that means three things: bearing fruit in good works, growing in the knowledge of God and being strengthened with his power. These are the signs of a transformed heart. The Spirit aims for us to bear fruit in every good work. Christians often get a little muddled in this. Good works have a bad reputation. You might hear Christians say, but isn't it all about faith, not about works? And the answer is yes, absolutely. But that doesn't mean works aren't important. It's just that works are the result, not the cause. We don't do a bunch of good stuff so God will say, good Christian, have eternal life. That's not how it works. Rather, we commit to Christ, the Holy Spirit works in us and renews our hearts, and the good works flow out. They're not the cause, they're the effect. Good works are the sign that God is renewing our hearts through the power of his Holy Spirit. We're not done yet. As well as good works, Paul hopes that we will grow in our knowledge of God. If God's Spirit is at work in us, we should be getting a better understanding of what God is like and what he values. Knowing God and caring about what God cares about is another sign that God is transforming our hearts. And there's more. The third sign Paul mentions is that the Colossians will be strengthened with all power. Now, we get excited about power. Power's a cool thing. I don't know about you. I love the idea that God would give me the power to do cool things like miracles and healings. I love that. But whilst that kind of power is sometimes available to the Christian, Paul states the true purpose of the Spirit's power here. The power he's talking about has been given to the Christian so that they would have great endurance and patience. Ooh, I don't like that one so much. Endurance and patience isn't as exciting as being able to do miracles, especially since it implies that you're likely to be given things to endure and things which will need patience. We don't know what Paul's readers were about to face, but in the Roman Empire, outbreaks of persecution were far from uncommon. Maybe Paul knew about one of those outbreaks coming. Maybe it had already started. Maybe Paul simply accepted as a given that at some point or another persecution would be coming. Whatever the situation, the Colossians appear to have been likely to face some kind of trial, maybe even a serious persecution. When they face whatever they are going to face with great endurance and patience, Paul continues to pray that they would give joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of life. And why should they give thanks? Because he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, Paul begins his letter by reminding them and us that everything we have and everything we are begins in Christ's rescue, not in our effort. This is where transformation starts. Okay, so we've given Colossians a solid overview, and we've seen how Paul himself introduces the letter. With what we know here, what difference might this make? Well, there are three things that I find this passage says to me, and they're things that are at the very heart of the book, and hopefully they're in our hearts too, because they are signs of a transformed heart. Firstly, a transformed heart grows by knowing God. When God transforms our hearts, it all starts with knowing God. Now, we need to be careful here because we use the word know in two distinctly different contexts. I can say I know about Koine Greek. And that tells you I've got a lot of information in my head about the language of the New Testament. I might find that interesting or maybe even helpful. But you know one thing it's not going to do? It's not usually going to impact my everyday life. It's a knowledge up here. But if I tell you I know my wife Mary, that is a very different kind of knowledge altogether. That's relational knowledge. If I know her, it makes a difference. I understand what she values. I know what brings her joy and what breaks her heart. If someone says that something that, you know, hurts her, I feel it. Because I know her. And that's the kind of knowledge we need to have of God. Knowing Him, not just knowing about Him. Not just knowing facts about God, valuing what He values, seeking to please Him in everything we do, and inviting Him into every part of our lives. That is what a transformed heart looks like. A heart that knows God and keeps growing in that relationship. Secondly, a transformed heart is bearing fruit. Now, if God is working in your life, there will be visible changes. When you see an apple tree with a lot of apples, it's not the apples that make the tree alive. But you know that the tree is alive if it's producing apples. In the same way, a key sign that we have been given a new life in Christ is that we are producing fruit. Now, many of you have probably seen Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23 before. The fruit of the Spirit. I got taught this when I was a little boy. I got taught this to the point where I memorized it. A transformed heart should be producing this kind of fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's it. Now, I know how easy it is to look at that list and go, my life doesn't look like that. If that's where your mind goes, let me encourage you. No Christian has it all together. A tree doesn't go from bare branches to ripe fruit in a single day. It takes time for fruit to grow. How much time? Your entire life. The same is true for the fruit of the Spirit. A transformed heart may not yet have love sorted out. But a person whose heart is being transformed, notice the being there, the process word. If the heart is being transformed, it should be getting more loving as time goes by. Maybe you're not fully joyful yet, but you're learning to rejoice more. Maybe patience still feels out of reach, but we are growing in it. We are not there yet. None of us are. But if we are being transformed, then we should be heading in that direction. Thirdly, a transformed heart endures with joy. In Australia, we've never faced the persecutions faced by Christians in other times and in other places. Thanks be to God. And no matter what happens in our society, we probably won't. But every person, without exception, will experience hardship. That's a non-negotiable. That is something that is part of everybody's life, 100% of us. And whilst miracles are exciting, it is not in miracles that the Spirit's power is most clearly seen. Rather, it is in steadfast, faithful endurance. Mature believers don't just survive hardship, they maintain joy throughout it. The problems we face might be large or small, but whatever they may be, with the power of the Spirit, we can survive and thrive. These three signs, deeper knowledge of God, fruitfulness, and joyful endurance, are not the requirements for salvation. They are the results of being rescued by Christ. Everything starts with his rescue, not our effort. That's where transformation begins, and it's where it continues. And as we go through the book of Colossians over the next few weeks, we will learn more and more about what that actually means. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God Almighty, we give you thanks for all that you have done for us. We thank you that you have transformed our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we are transformed every day to become more like you. I pray that you would help us to know you better, to have more of a heart knowledge, a relational knowledge of who you are. I pray that you'd help us to bear more fruit. I pray that we would be characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And I pray, Father God, that you would help us to endure whatever we have to endure with joy. Father, we love you and we thank you. We ask for your blessing upon us. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.